And you will recognize this portion of Scripture. I've got to find it in my Bible. There it is. And yeah, this, some say an ancient hymn, one of the first hymns, Christian hymns written, quoted by Paul, or perhaps he penned it himself, I don't know. But it is definitely something that the first believers would, I'm sure, sing and recite and came to know throughout the region where he was serving. Philippians chapter 2, this passage is found on page 873 in a congregational Bible, if you want to join me there. But you can follow along as I read this out of the New International Version. I think the 1984 copyright edition of that. And because there are the, even among the New International Versions, there are slight variances. So, but here we are, chapter 2 of Philippians, and Paul, in addressing the church and the attitude of heart they should have, brings Jesus to the front and talks about his life, his death, his resurrection in a way that can have a deep impact on us. So let's read this. Paul wrote, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Would you pray with me for a moment? Lord, we thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture. And we ask that in our spirits today, in our hearts, you would give us understanding, that Lord would transcend this moment and would lead to the exaltation of Christ in our lives each and every day throughout the rest and remainder of our lives. Lord, may you penetrate the barriers that we erect to perhaps sometimes to enjoy some aspects of worship and yet also at times to keep from confronting too much of who you are and what you call us to. So Lord, by your gracious work among us through your Spirit, may you call us to yourself, enable us to respond in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have an outline from either the bulletin is included there, or perhaps if you are watching online, there is an outline there, and you can follow along. And I will help you fill in those blanks. Page 873 is where we are, Philippians 2. So last week, Pastor Sean introduced the 40 days of prayer, and it's an emphasis that we are engaging in denomination-wide throughout the United States, and then as a church, we have implemented this. And if you'll recall, last year we began the year in the same manner. We had a 40 days of prayer emphasis then. But this year, our theme is reawakening to Christ. And this emphasis on prayer, I believe, has potential to transform our lives, even our church, our denomination, our community, our nation, and our world as individual believers and as a church. We want to engage in prayer with a frequency, a fervency, and a focus that goes beyond our normal engagement in prayer. And if we're going to sustain a life of prayer, then we need to enter it by fixing our gaze upon Jesus. So the theme is reawakening to Jesus. Pastor Sean began with the glory of Christ. This week it is reawakening to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And the passage that we're looking at this morning was actually the last one from this week of the devotional pieces that was written for us to look at. I want to use that passage today. I want to look at that passage because it brings together both the glory of Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look here at Philippians 2, where Paul doesn't just mention the fact of these things, but the manner or the attitude in which Christ entered into these aspects of his redemptive ministry, this ministry that we refer to as the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news through which we may have eternal life and enter into relationship with God. One of the later editions of the NIV translates verse 5 as Paul begins this passage as "have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." The one that I read from said, "your attitude should be the same as that of Christ." Well, a later one says, "have the same mindset as Christ." That's a good translation. Because there is that inner attitude and outlook that we also are to approach with in our lives as followers of Jesus. So in seeing Jesus' mindset, we will then more clearly see his glory. And so I want to look this morning at three aspects of his redemptive work, and then the inner attitudes with which Jesus carried them out. And the first aspect that we're looking at today is his life. His life. And there are actually two facets of his life that we're going to mention this morning, but let's read the verses first, verses 6 and 7. Paul wrote, "Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." The first facet of his life that we are going to mention this morning is his incarnation. His incarnation. Now, this is when the pre-existent Son of God took upon himself humanity. The Creator became one with the created. Notice how Paul described the willingness of the Son to become human. He did not consider his divinity and all the privileges it entailed as something to be grasped or held on to. As a later edition of the NIV has translated it, it says he did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. And I think that gets to the point that Paul is making. He did not consider it something to be used to his own advantage. It certainly wasn't to his advantage to take on humanity and all of its limitations as he entered into our history, human history, on that first Christmas day. And so Paul identifies the attitude with which he had and how he approached becoming human. And let's call this inner attitude selflessness. Selflessness. I'm not sure if you put that into your word processor, you'd probably get a flag right there. I don't know if that's a word. Selfless is, I don't know if selflessness is a word, but I'm going to coin it if it isn't. I think that represents well the inner attitude that Jesus had for his incarnation. Now this attitude that is represented here goes with the previous verses in chapter 2 there that Paul commended to the Philippians that they do nothing from selfish ambition, that they regard the interests of others above their own. And so the mind of Christ, or the attitude of Christ, or the mindset that Christ Jesus had, is giving, not gaining. Our culture, and probably any culture, is about upward mobility, isn't it? We leverage our talents, our opportunities, our experiences for upward mobility. Our motivation is to gain something for ourselves, whether it is wealth or status or position. We seek to gain something for ourselves. Well, enter Christ into the human story. Paul says in verse 6 that Jesus already had it all. Right? He is the second person of the Trinity, was and remained God by being in very nature God, the text says. This is who he is from all eternity, sharing fully in the glory of God, exercising the power and dominion of God Almighty. But Jesus did not view his prerogatives as God as something to be exploited for himself or something to be leveraged and used for his own lifting up. He did not exercise his equality with God in a way that would maximize benefit to himself. He has every right to maximize his own benefit and use his creation to build up himself. He owns it all because he created it all. And yet he decided somewhere in eternity that he would not use this for himself, but rather for his creation. Rather than gaining, he will give himself. Paul exhorted the Philippian believers not to act out of selfish ambition or self-seeking. Don't act out of self-interest. Why? He says, because Jesus shows that the way of God and the mind of Christ is to seek the benefit of others, not ourselves. This is the essential nature of God's motives in the universe. As I said, many of us enter into things thinking, how may I gain what I want out of life or out of any given situation? This is the underlying, sometimes masked motive of life for humankind. But Jesus comes along and shows us this is not consistent with the nature of God, that the mind of Christ does not grasp after what it may gain for itself. Rather, out of selflessness, it gives of itself to others. This is what we learn about the incarnation and the attitude that Jesus entered into his becoming human. It was an attitude of selflessness. The second facet of his life that we're going to mention this morning is his ministry. That is the next fill in the blank there under letter B, under Roman numeral number 1. It's his ministry. And the mindset that I want to associate with his ministry is that of a servant. It says that as when he became human, it says that he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He emptied himself, is one way that it is translated. But he made himself nothing, it says. This is the opposite of vain conceit in verse 3. Vain conceit is empty glory. Jesus, we are told, emptied himself. The one who by very nature is God entered into human history and became human. And Paul adds, not a king, but a slave. Consider this journey that Jesus was on. This journey is actually a descent. He went from existing as God from all eternity, but then added to his nature as God, added to that human nature. And on top of that, he took the lowest position among human nature, that of a slave. He emptied himself and made himself the servant of all. So let's consider this aspect of emptying oneself. Instead of grasping for all that one deserves or seeks to achieve or gain, it is giving instead. Not just any giving, it is giving of one's self. Christ did not enter human history as Caesar. He entered human history as a slave, a person with no advantages, no rights or privileges, but as a servant of all. He chose to empty himself on behalf of others. And so this is what it means for you and for me to have the mind of Christ. We need to lay aside our own thoughts of what we may gain from life or from a situation or from a person, and instead give of ourselves to them to build them up. We need to make ourselves nothing and empty ourselves. Now the thing is that when you make this conscious decision to empty yourself for the purposes of God and on behalf of others, you pour yourself out on behalf of others, and this emptying of self, when it's done in Jesus' name, when it's done in His strength, when it's done for His sake, you find that there is a filling that follows the emptying. When you empty yourself of selfish ambition and pride, the purpose is so that He may fill you with Himself and with His love. And so there is this paradox. By emptying yourself, you become filled, and by making yourself nothing, others may gain a great deal. The reason is because when you are emptied of selfish ambition and pride, you may be filled then with the love of God. And God's fullness comes in. His fullness becomes so satisfying, so rich, that it bubbles over and overflows to others. And that's the essence of the love that God has for us, and that He gives to us for the sake of those around us. The love of God is a love that gives. He gives to us, and then we give to others. Helen Rosevere was a great example of this. She graduated from Cambridge in the early 60s, went to a place in Zaire where 200,000 people lived without a doctor. She was a doctor, right? She went to the mission field. As her medical work progressed, she decided to build a hospital. So she wrote to her mother, asked for a book on how to build a hospital. Her mother was unable to find a book about how to build a hospital, but she sent her a book about how to make bricks. So Helen Rosevere found herself teaching the nationals how to make kiln-fired bricks. As they were taking the first load from the kiln, she began pulling the spines off these new bricks. She realized that her fingers were dripping wet. They were dripping blood where she had broken her nails and cut her fingers. And she thought, Lord, I didn't come to Africa to make brick. I came here to be a surgeon. Surely there's someone else in England who could come here and make bricks. While she stood there feeling sorry for herself, a runner came and told her of an emergency that she would need to operate right away. At the infirmary, she prepared for the surgery. She gritted her teeth as she scrubbed her hands and with a brush, and then she screamed as an assistant poured alcohol over her hands to disinfect them. A few weeks later, one of the African workers at the kiln said, Doctor, when you are in surgery, you terrify us. But when you are at the brick kiln and your fingers drip with blood like ours, you are our sister, and we love you. At that moment, she realized that God had not sent her to Africa to be a surgeon. He had sent her there to show the love of Christ in whatever form was needed. It is as a servant that we best demonstrate the love of Jesus. Isn't it amazing that Jesus' glory is revealed by His self-emptying servant love? And this is what He calls us to be and do. The next aspect of Christ's work that we're going to consider this morning is His death. That's Roman numeral 2. So B, I don't know if I finished letter B. His ministry, the inner attitude, is of a servant. So now we're at Roman numeral 2. His death. And that's verse 8. I'm going to read verse 8, and then we will mention the mindset that this represents. Verse 8, speaking of Christ, Paul says, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Can you guess what the attitude is, the mindset that represents this one? Humility, right? The inner attitude or mindset of humility. So how did Christ demonstrate His humility? It was through submissive obedience. There is a connection between humility and obedience. If you're not obedient to God, you're not a humble person, okay? Those two, you know, they have to exist together. Without the humility, there's no obedience. And if there isn't obedience, then there isn't the humility in the first place. Jesus obediently chose the path that led to his death. This is what the disciples had so much trouble comprehending. And it wasn't just any death, was it? It was the death of the cross. But his disciples had trouble comprehending this. They knew Messiah was a king, that he would have a throne, that he would rule with power. Jesus clearly told them the path he was on as Messiah, which contradicted what they understood. He said, I must go to Jerusalem where I will be rejected, scourged, and executed. And Peter, speaking for all of them, said, no way, this we will not allow. And Jesus said, Peter, you do not have the mind of God. Rather, you think like Satan. Submissive obedience to God's will is the path of Christ, and it is the path of the Christian. We do not follow our own path. We do not choose our own path. We do not assert our own will. We are to submit to the will of that the Father has for us. This is what true humility is. And so this is the way of obedience. Abraham is an interesting character from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. There's much to his story, but the climax is when he took his son Isaac to the mountain. We agonize with Abraham over the instruction that was given to him. He was told, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to a mountain I will show you, and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, Isaac was a child of promise. Abraham had waited 25 years for this promised child to be born. This child represented everything that Abraham held dear. Isaac was his life, his joy, his pride, his hope, his future, the reward of his faith. And God called him to sacrifice all of this. The remarkable thing is that Abraham responded in obedience immediately. The next word in the Hebrew text is vayashkem. He arose early. He arose early. He did not delay, but he took his son on a journey to the place where God showed him. It was a 3-day journey. One can only imagine the struggle going on in his mind, but the text does not indicate any hesitation on Abraham's part. They came to the place, he built an altar, he laid the wood upon it for the offering, he tied up his son and raised his hand to bring the knife down to sacrifice his only child. But the Lord stayed his hand and provided a ram for the sacrifice in Isaac's place. While it is hard to imagine yourself in the place of Abraham, the point being made is that Abraham's humility was shown by his obedience to the command of God. He was a man of faith. Abraham chose the giver above the gift. He chose to trust the Lord, though the command may have seemed incomprehensible, and his faith was vindicated. H.C. Morrison was the founder of Asbury Seminary in 1923. He spoke on this passage years ago. He alluded to the fact that not only was Mount Moriah the site of Abraham's great act of faith and obedience, but it was also the site where Solomon would build the temple, and ultimately it was a site where Jesus was crucified just outside the gates of Jerusalem. As Morrison reflected on the conversation between Abraham and Isaac in that passage in Genesis, Morrison imagined another conversation that may have taken place, a conversation between the Eternal Father and the Eternal Son, with the Eternal Son saying, Father, this is not the last time we're coming to this mountaintop, is it? As if they were watching Abraham do this. The Father replied, no, Son. In about 2,000 years, we will come back to this spot. Again, Morrison imagines this conversation. The son says, and Father, the next time we come to this mountain, it won't be one of them on the altar, will it? It will be one of us. And the Eternal Father replies, yes, Son, the next time we come back, one of us will be on the altar. And the Son speaks again, I will be the one that is sacrificed on that altar. And the Father says, yes, Son, it will be you. The son replies, Father, when they draw back the hammer to drive the nails into my hands and feet and to pierce my side with the spear, you will not say at that moment, do not touch the lad. And the father said, "No, son. We never asked them to do in symbol what we have not done in reality." The Lord of glory, the Holy One of Israel, in humility, submitted to the death of the cross. By going to the cross, it marked him as a criminal in the minds of all who were around. But to the Father, this act made him the Savior of the world. And this is what Jesus is in his death. The last aspect of Jesus' work, his resurrection, is described by Paul in terms of his exaltation. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. It says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Notice that the exaltation of the Son by the Father in verse 9 results in the exaltation of the Father because of the Son in verse 11. And so the inner attitude that is expressed through his resurrection is that Jesus lived to bring glory to the Father. Jesus lived to bring glory to God. That was his mindset. He endured all that he endured so that the result would be there would be glory given to God the Father. This was his inner motivation. And ultimately, it is what he achieved. Now, I want to ask the question, if you were God, what is the one thing you would do that would most demonstrate your glory in the world? What would you do that would most reveal your nature to people to whom you wanted to know you? If you've ever meditated on that question or some form of that thought, perhaps of what God is like, you may have spent time imagining what it must have been before the beginning of the universe when only God existed. And then suddenly he spoke and the universe in a burst of power and light springs into existence. That certainly would reveal God's glory. Or maybe you imagined what Mount Sinai looked like as it shook with the presence of God and the smoke billowed up as Moses led the people out into the desert and came to that mountain. That would have been an awesome sight. Maybe you imagined yourself standing there at the edge of the Red Sea, perhaps, when it divided. Or you heard the voice of God from the burning bush, or you imagined the command of God, perhaps at the final judgment. All of these would be awe-inspiring moments. These scenarios deal with the power, the sovereignty, and the majesty of God. This is what I think of most when I am meditating on the nature of God and worshiping him. And while all of these things do in fact reveal something to us about the nature of God and really a great deal about his nature, but what we learn from this passage in Philippians is that Jesus Christ in his humanity and in his earthly life and in his ministry and the things that he did, he has given us the most accurate and complete picture of what God is really like and what he wants us to know about himself. Yes, there are aspects of God's nature that I cannot completely fathom and that cause me to tremble and hide my eyes because it is truly awe-inspiring. But that which is at the very heart and core of God's being has been revealed most completely in Jesus Christ through his life, his death, and his resurrection. You see, our God is not a grasping, self-centered being who only seeks to have his creatures cower in fear before him. Our God is, in fact, represented best by the one who poured himself out in sacrificial love by taking the lowest place, who took the role of a slave and whose love for humanity found its greatest expression in his death on the cross. That this is how God wants to be thought of is attested by the fact that when Jesus had done this very thing, the Father raised him up and exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. He gave him the very name of God himself. He is called Lord, which is God's name in the Old Testament. In the Greek, it's Kyrios, but in the Old Testament, it actually is the name, very name of God, Yahweh. And so God has given Jesus this exalted name. He quotes from Isaiah 45 in this passage, a passage that is all about saying that there is only one God who will not give his glory to another. And so when we see that God himself gave his name, Lord, and identified Jesus as the Lord of the Old Testament, he has put Jesus in the highest place. So to return to the question of what one thing God can do to most demonstrate his nature and character in the world, would you empty yourself out if it was you? Would you humble yourself so completely that you would become a slave? Would you fulfill your purpose so dutifully that you give your life? Would you love without reserve, even if it means that you willingly die a horrible death on behalf of the worst of sinners? Because this is what God has done. This is how Jesus demonstrated that he and the Father are one. This is what most accurately defines our God, most perfectly describes his character, most completely expresses his nature on this earth. Our God emptied himself of all but love, the hymnist wrote, and humbled himself to the point of a slave, and obeyed so completely that he died the death reserved for the worst of the state's criminals. This is our God. This is how he loves. This is his glory displayed. This is what God did in the world. This is why Jesus is exalted above all else. And the Father is glorified in this manner. This is why you and I, as sinners, may see his beauty, may come to him in faith in order to be saved from our sins and enter into fellowship with the God of the universe. And have you done that ever? Have you ever come to that moment in your life where you have understood the nature of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you so much so that you were willing to say, Lord, I trust you with my eternity. You are the Savior. You died for my sins. You rose again. And I accept your gift of eternal life. This is our God. This is what glorifies him. May you come to him and express your faith and enter into fellowship with the glorious God. I'm going to ask our music team to come. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table yet, but I want to sing these couple of songs that come out of this passage of Scripture as we worship this God who has revealed himself in this way.
Please stand again with us.